Okay.
All right. Okay. So if you go to the end of the Shemona Esrei on the weekday, for me it's page 118 or 119.
Yes.
At the very bottom, there's like small text that tells you what to do next. So depending what day of the week it is, or whether it is like a special holiday or something like that, there's going to be a different thing. So it says, right, the individual remains standing in place until the chazan reaches kedusha. That was that thing we talked about where you go up and down on your tippy toes. Or at least until the chazan begins his repetition, then he takes three steps forward. The chazan himself or one praying alone should remain in place for a few more moments before taking three steps forward. Then it says, on most weekdays, shacharis continues with tachnun. On Mondays and Thursdays, you should start tachnun on page 124, and on other days, begin on 132. Tachnun is something we say that is all like basically asking for forgiveness. It's a lot of quotes and a lot of prayers. The Monday-Thursday one is longer than the other days of the week. The reason why Monday and Thursday is different is because Monday and Thursday is the days of the week that we read the Torah in synagogue. And on Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, did I skip a day? I think that's right. Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, and Sunday, we don't read the Torah in shul. So we read it on Shabbat and on Monday and Thursday. The reason why it's Monday and Thursday is because back in the day, those were the market days. That was when everybody would go to the market to like buy their stuff. So they would read the Torah in public, like in the marketplace when everybody was there. Like everybody would gather in the market in the center of town. They would read the Torah and then like carry on with their business and buy their eggs or whatever they needed and go home. So that's why it's Mondays and Thursdays. And on Monday and Thursday, they read a very small beginning part of this coming week's Torah portion. So like whatever they're going to read this Saturday, they read this morning in shul, but only the very beginning of it, not the whole thing, like three short paragraphs. So the Torah reading during the week takes like 7 minutes, and on Shabbat, it's much longer. But on the days that we read the Torah, Tachanun is also longer. Tachanun is like really not necessary. In some communities, women never say Tachanun. If you want to say it, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with saying it, but it's definitely not required of you. And I would recommend skipping it because you have so many other things to learn. Like you don't need to, you know, but you should just know what it is. Whenever there's a happy day, we skip Tachanun. Like no one says Tachanun. So if it's Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of the month, which we just had on Friday and Saturday, it was like the first day of Adar. So we don't say it then, and we don't say it on Hanukkah, and we don't say it on Purim. And like whenever there's like a happy day or some kind of, you know, thing, it'll be a day that we don't say Tachanun. So you don't need to really remember that or know that because it doesn't really apply to you, but you should just know what it is in case you ever hear people talking about it. You should just know what Tachanun is. People always, also if there's a person at shul who got married in the past 7 days, they don't say Tachanun because he's there. And it's like, we're celebrating that he got married. So they don't say Tachanun. So people always like joke, like shuls will always try to find a reason not to say Tachanun. Like there's always a something to celebrate that so we don't have to, we can skip Tachanun today. It's sort of like a joke that it's just something you should know. You should know the word, like you don't have to know it off by heart, but like be familiar with it just so you know, but don't worry about learning how to read it. You could skip it, okay? So on Mondays and Thursdays, they do the long Tachanun. On other days, they do the other one. And then when Tachanun is over, it is going to be page, this is again, just during the week. When Tachanun is over, they go to page, part of Tachanun is a part called putting down the head, which is for me on page 133. They literally put their head down in front of them with their head on their arm like this. And they like say a paragraph like this. It's like a way of like sort of, you're sitting, but you do it like this. It's a way of like showing Hashem like, that you feel bad. It's like you're almost like bowing down at his feet, like, please forgive me. But again, you don't need to say that, but it's just important to sort of know what that is. If you're ever in shul and happen to see during the week, they don't do it on Shabbat. But if you're ever in shul during the week and you see everybody all of a sudden sitting down and going like this, that's what they're doing. That's the part they're up to. And then on page 100, oh, Ruby's here.
Yes, okay.
I'm going to turn off the waiting room because sometimes I get nervous that I miss people. Hi, Ruby. Oh, you look like you're on vacation with that backdrop.
At the beach.
I'm jealous. I actually went to the beach today. Is your microphone?
I almost forgot about class. I got your link, and then I couldn't find the link.
Oh, it felt like today was Sunday. That's why.
True.
Okay, no worries.
I was finishing dinner. Look, I have my. You can't see it.
No. Oh, yeah. Enjoy. Good for you. That's really like you're on the beach.
Sorry.
Enjoy, please. Don't worry. So we're just talking about Tachanun, which comes right after the Shmona Esrei during the week. And women, many women don't say it. A lot do, but I'm saying you guys should skip it, at least for now. Maybe in a few years when you feel like you really know you're davening well, you can add it in. I don't really say it unless I'm in shul anyways and they're saying it. Then obviously I join them, but like I don't really say it on my own. But after Tachanun during the week, they go into the Torah reading. The Torah reading begins on page, that's what I was just looking for, 138 or 139. And they take the Torah out of the Ark. And if you've been in, Valeria, have you been going at Friday night or on Saturday morning?
Both.
So on Saturday morning, the way they take the Torah out of the Ark, where they take it out and then they sort of walk around with it. Yeah. So they do that during the week as well, but they don't have as much like ceremony. Like they don't sing everything. They just say it and they go faster because like everybody has to go to work. So they're not interested in making the minyan like long and drawn out. On Shabbat, they try to make it like a little bit more nice and like exciting. So on Saturdays, it's a little bit more like, you know, elaborate, but it's a very similar ceremony where the chazan goes up to the front and they open up the ark and they take it out and then they kind of parade it around the shul and go up to the bima, which is where they read the Torah from, and they read. So during the week, only on Mondays and Thursdays, they read that very short passage. That's actually in the Art Scroll Siddur. If you go to the very back of the book, starting in like the 900s, the first one's 927 for me. So they have it only in Hebrew, and it's just for people to be able to quickly flip because the Torah reading during the week is so quick that like you wouldn't even have time to go and take out a different book to, you know, like you could, but like it would just be unnecessary. So it just looks like this, and you can see this is the first week's Torah portion. This is Bereishit, Genesis, the very first Torah portion. This is all they read on Monday and Thursday. It's very quick, and it's three very short aliyahs, three very short like sections where somebody comes up and says the blessing, and then they read that part, and then he says the closing blessing, and then the next guy comes up and they do it again. So during the week, it's a very, very quick thing, but it's always the very beginning passage of the upcoming week's Torah portion. It always corresponds to that. The only time it might be different is on Hanukkah or Rosh Chodesh. On those days, even if it's not Monday or Thursday, we still read the Torah in synagogue during the week. And those Torah portions are specifically about Hanukkah or Rosh Chodesh, as opposed to being just whatever is the weekly Torah portion. But all of that is here at the back of the Siddur. What is not at the back of the Siddur is the whole portion. Like on Shabbat, when you get to Torah reading, you have to take out a different book in order to follow along the Torah reading because it's not in this book. It would just be too much to fit all in one book. So they separated it. Okay. So during the week and on Shabbat, after the Shmona Esrei of Shacharit, we go to Torah reading. It's just that during the week, they have that Tachanun in between. But if you are home and you're davening by yourself, you're praying by yourself, you don't need to say Tachanun and you don't do the Torah reading. If you want to take a few minutes to go back to the back of the Siddur and read that passage to yourself, by all means, go ahead. That's definitely a beautiful thing to do. But you don't need to say the blessings on the Torah reading, and there's no like ceremony around it. You could just kind of skip it completely and move on to the next section. This is where weekday prayers and Shabbat prayers like really deviate from each other. Because during the week, we're like almost at the finish line. And on Shabbat, we're like, you know, only halfway through. So what we're going to do tonight is talk about how to finish off our weekday prayers. And then next week, we'll talk about what happens on Shabbat, like following this part of the service. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. So after the Torah is read, if you're in shul during the week, it gets put away. And then again, this is on a regular weekday. If it's Rosh Chodesh or something like that, there might be additional things going on. But on a regular plain weekday, if it's Monday or Thursday, they read the Torah. If it's the other weekdays, there's no Torah reading. And then we move on to the sort of the conclusion of the ceremony. When they put the Torah away, there are some prayers that you say attached to that, which is like on 148. The one thing I forgot to mention about Torah reading is how, sorry, I forgot to do this. When someone gets called up to the Torah, it's called an aliyah. It literally means to go up. It's the same word we use for moving to Israel. If you move to Israel, it's called make aliyah. Because you're moving up, you're spiritually moving to like a holier place, so you're going upward. So when somebody gets called up to the Torah, they have what's called an aliyah. The aliyah is often given to somebody who has some kind of special event happening in their life. If somebody just had a baby, they'll have an aliyah. And if it's a girl, they'll use that time to name the baby. After he finishes his aliyah, they'll say a special prayer and officially give the baby her Hebrew name. If somebody's having a bar mitzvah, so both the bar mitzvah boy and his relatives will be given the aliyahs. There's different reasons we might give aliyahs. Sometimes it's just random. But the first aliyah is traditionally given to a kohen, somebody who comes from like the kohens, the priests. And like, that's not something you can like convert into. Like either your dad was the kohen and so you're a kohen, or your dad wasn't a kohen and you're not a kohen. You can't like really choose to become a kohen. Judaism runs through the mother's line. Like you're Jewish because your mother's Jewish, but what tribe you're part of within the Jewish people comes from the father. Sort of interesting that it's not the same thing. So a person can only be a Kohen if their father was a Kohen. So if the first aliyah we always give to a Kohen. The second aliyah we give to a Levi. Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
I got a thing that my internet connection is not stable. So I got nervous. I see why. Hold on. Let me switch. Okay. How about now? Are we good?
Yes.
Okay. So the second one is given to a Levi. If there's no Kohen there, they give the first one to a Levi and the second one to a Levi. And the next one is to anybody else. And on Shabbat, the next five are to anyone else. During the week, we have three aliyahs. On Shabbat, we have seven aliyahs. But it's the same protocol. They call the person up by his Hebrew name. He comes up to the front. He says the blessing, Baruchu et Hashem HaMevorach, the same Baruchu that we had from the very beginning when we finished Pesukei de Zimra, right before we go into the blessings on the Shema, when the chazan bows, and then we all bow and we repeat him. It's the same thing. The blessings are in the Siddur, so you can get to the Torah reading section and follow along what he says and what you say back. Then the person, usually the person who has the aliyah, is not the person reading the Torah. One person makes the blessing, the other person reads. That's just a logistical practicality. Back in the day, the person who read the Torah had the aliyah, but nowadays not everyone is educated enough to know how to read from the Torah. So we give all the people aliyahs, but only the person who prepared the Torah reading, who knows how to actually read it, is going to do the reading. So they say the blessing on his behalf, and then he reads, and then the next person, and then he'll say the concluding blessing. They'll call up the next person. Used to be before COVID, the guy whose aliyah was just finished stays up there and watches the next guy's aliyah. So there's always two people up there, and then when his is done, he goes to sit down, and then he moves to the side, and the next guy comes up. I think now every shul is doing it a little differently. I'm never in shul because my kids, there's no babysitting, but my kids, I think that they go back to their seats right away nowadays because they don't want extra people up crowding around the Torah unnecessarily and being close to each other. So, but usually they would stay up for one more round, and again the next guy comes up, he says the same blessing, Baruch Hu Atah Hashem Mevorach. Everybody repeats, Baruch Hu Atah Hashem Mevorach Leolam Va'ed, blessed is Hashem forever and ever. And then he says a blessing. Everyone says Amen. When the whole Torah reading is finished, they do what's called Hagba in Galila. Hagba is to lift up the Torah. You've probably seen this on Saturday mornings in shul. Somebody comes up, they call him up by his Hebrew name. It's also an honor for him to do this. At the very beginning of the Torah cycle and the very end of the Torah cycle, you need somebody really strong because the Torah is rolled all the way on one side or all the way on the other. When you're in the middle, it's pretty evenly weighted and it's not so hard to do. But like when we're at the very beginning of the Torah or at the very end of the Torah, all of the paper, the parchment is like on one side and they're lifting it and you're like, it's very nerve wracking to watch. But they lift it up. Everybody says, "Vizot haTorah Asher Sam Moshe Lifnei Bnei Israel Pi Hashem B'Yad Moshe." This is the Torah that Hashem gave to the Jewish people at Har Sinai. So we all sort of make this declaration. It's not a blessing; it's more of a statement. If you missed it, you don't need to be worried about catching up or anything like that. But it's sort of a way of us saying, like, this is the Torah, and we believe that it's the same Torah that was, even though we know not this physical book was, but that this is the same Torah that was given to Moses at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, and we believe that all the words that we read today, we're sort of, you know, affirming our belief in it. Then somebody else is the guy who has Galila, which is to wrap it up. And they roll the Torah up and they put the Torah's clothes on, right? Like the beautiful velvety thing, and they close it up. And sometimes it has a crown. They don't always put on the crown. That's sort of how they end the Torah ceremony. If there's a special event, were you in Shul this past Shabbat?
Yes.
Okay. There were three Torahs this past Shabbos. That's like as big as it gets. We never have more than three. So each special Torah reading was for a different reason. And so it came from a different book because they were in different places. In a shul where they don't have enough Torahs, if they only own one Torah, they'll sit there rolling it to get to the next place. Obviously, it's a lot more convenient if you have extra Torahs and somebody came the day before and rolled them to the right place so everyone doesn't have to sit there and listen, wait for them to roll it. But then we had three. That was because it was Shabbat. We had one Torah for the Shabbat reading, one Torah for the Rosh Chodesh reading, and one Torah for the, oh, now I'm embarrassed because I can't remember which special parsha it was. It was either Para. I think it was Para. Was it about a cow?
The shekels.
The shekels. Sorry, you're right. The machatzita shekel, the half shekel that everybody needed to donate to the temple. That was a way of doing a census. So we have certain times of year that special Torah readings are read. And many of them are around the Purim time and Pesach time. And so like that, this time of year, there will be an extra book. But if it's just a regular Shabbos, it's not also anything else. There's only one book, only one Torah. Okay. So when they finish wrapping it up, then they read the Haftorah. The Haftorah is a passage from the prophets. The reason historically why we have the Haftorah is because there was a time when the Jewish people were living under the rule of other nations who didn't allow us to learn Torah, and our Torahs were taken away and we couldn't learn from them. So the sages found parallel passages in the prophets that in some way had a thematic link to what the weekly portion was supposed to be. And the Jews would gather mostly in secret and pray, and they would read this passage from the prophets that somehow was related to what the weekly Torah portion was supposed to be, because they weren't allowed to read from the Torah. So they read from the prophets instead. And then when they got their Torahs back, they continued this tradition and they still now read from the Torah and from the prophets. What's interesting is sometimes the thematic link is really obvious and clear. And sometimes it's like, what does this have to do with what we just read in the Torah this week? Like, it's totally unrelated. So there's books on this. Like, I have a book on my shelf. It's a Hebrew book called Bein Haftarah LaParsha. It's literally between the Parsha and the Haftorah. And every week is an article trying to explain what the Haftorah has to do with the Torah. And he might think one thing and somebody else would write another book and he would have another theory. Like, there isn't one answer. There's often more than one link or more than one reason why they're related. But that's what the Haftorah ceremony is. And then following that, they then will put away the Torah. Okay. There's no Haftorah during the week except on very special occasions or on Chol HaMoed sometimes or whatever. But there isn't. Like on a regular Monday, it's just three very short aliyahs and then the four service is over. I think there's a bit of feedback from one of your microphones, so I'm muting you, not because I don't want to hear what you have to say, but just so we don't have the feedback. If anybody needs to ask a question, just unmute yourselves. So that's the Torah ceremony. So during the week, once the Torah ceremony is finished, we're pretty much done, but there's just some like concluding prayers that we say. So after they put away, sorry, so when they put away the Torah on page 148 now, the chazan like takes the Torah in his arm and he says, Yehallelu et Shem Hashem, ki nisgav shmo levado, right? Let them praise the name of Hashem, for his name alone will have been exalted. Everybody sort of sings along. During the week, they kind of mumble it. They don't sing it so beautifully because they're in a rush to get finished. But on Shabbat, everybody sings these things more out loud. And then they say this paragraph from Psalms, Le David of David a Psalm on middle of page 149. And then they say, Uvunecho Yomar, and when it rested, he would say, return Hashem to the myriad thousands of Israel, arise Hashem to your resting place. Is this whole paragraph? This is a very similar ceremony to when we put away the Torah on Shabbat. The only difference is the paragraph from the Psalms that we read is a different paragraph. It's a similar one. It's also it's Mizmor Le David, like a psalm for David instead of David a psalm. but it's a different paragraph from Psalms, but it's a very similar ceremony. So once you get to know it, you'll see the chazan is standing up, holding the Torah and starting to walk back towards the ark. And you know that we're up to this point. And then it ends with the little four dots, which is when in the Hebrew and where it says chazan in English, right? It is a tree of life for those who grasp it, and its supporters are praiseworthy. I'm at the very bottom of the page. Its ways are ways of pleasantness. On Shabbat, they sing this. It's a sort of famous song. You'll get to know it. It's Eitz Chaim Hi. There's different tunes. But as you get to know it, the song of Eitz Chaim Hi L'machazikim Ba, you know that it means on Shabbat, we're up to Musaf time, because after they sing this song, they usually daven Musaf. Now, different shuls have a different point when they have the rabbi speak. In some shuls, the rabbi speaks right after this. In some shuls, the rabbi speaks after the Musaf service. In some shuls, the rabbi speaks before this point. So you kind of just, whatever shul you go to, you'll get to know their rhythm, because they'll do it the same way most weeks. But it's just, you know, this song is sort of a marker. We're at the end of Torah reading, and now we're moving on to the next section. So during the week, the next section is like the concluding prayers. And on Shabbat, the next section is the Musaf service, which is like a secondary service, which we'll talk about more next week. So page 150 is the weekday. It's the end of the prayers. We have Ashrei, which we already, it's the exact same word for word as Ashrei that we had in Psukei Dezimra, which was on page, I'm sure one of you knows more than me. Watch this be the page that got ripped out of my sitter. My beautiful, yeah, it is. I only have the English. The Hebrew got ripped out by my one-year-old this week. Page 67 in English is Ashrei. Then we say Ashrei again. I think I mentioned this. Ashrei is considered like a very important prayer, and we have a tradition we're supposed to say it three times every day. And so we say it two times in the morning. This is time number two, and we say it again as an introduction to our mincha prayer, our afternoon prayer. It's the exact same thing. Once you learn it, you learned it. You know it good. You can use it, you know, three times a day. You don't have to worry. You know it well, I should say. My father would be very upset if he would have heard that. So Ashrei here is on page 150. We say Ashrei. Then we say this Lemenatzeach on page 152 or 153. It's a short psalm. Feel free to say it in English. You will notice in the small print up at the top of it, though, it says Psalm 20 is recited each weekday morning except Rosh Chodesh, Erev Pesach, which means the day that Pesach is starting that night. So this year, Passover starts Friday night. So Friday during the day is going to be Erev Pesach. That in and of itself is considered a festive day, because in the time of the temple, that was when everybody brought their korban for their sacrifice for Passover. They did it before the Seder, so they had the meat at the Seder. So the day of Passover, the day leading up to Passover itself has like a festival status to it. We still can do work. It's not like a full-blown holiday, but it does have a special status. So we don't say this on Erev Pesach. Chol HaMoed, the in-between days of Sukkot and Passover. Tisha B'Av, Erev Yom Kippur, which is the day of leading up to Yom Kippur. Hanukkah, Purim, Shushan Purim, which is the day after Purim. And the 14th and 15th of Adar 1. I don't know if you've gone over this at all. This year it does not apply to us, but the Hebrew calendar has a leap year every couple of years. It's like a weird pattern. It's not like on a perfect cycle every 4 years. It's sort of random when it happens. It's a 19-year set pattern that like, oh, on the fourth year, and I'm making this up, I don't know exactly, but the fourth year, the seventh year, the ninth year, the 10th year, it's like very random. But every 19 years, we cycle through that same pattern. But a Hebrew leap year, instead of having one more day, we have an entire additional month, okay? So the reason why is because we're always trying to position things. Since the Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar, it follows the moon. If we just followed the moon purely and we didn't adjust, then the seasons would constantly rotate around our calendar. They wouldn't be set. Like a Muslim calendar, they can have Ramadan like any time of year because they're purely following the moon and it doesn't coordinate with the seasons. We want Passover to always be in the spring because it says in the Torah, it calls it Chag HaAviv, the festival of the springtime. And so we need to make sure that Passover always falls in the spring. And so therefore, whenever the calendar starts to get a little off kilter, I don't know if you've ever heard people talk this way, but they'll say Passover or Hanukkah or whatever is so early this year or it's so late this year. My husband always jokes, nobody ever says Passover's right on time. We're always saying it's early or it's late. Nobody seems to know when it's supposed to be, but it always has to fall in the spring. So whenever the calendar starts to get off a little bit and Passover is going to fall too early when it's still winter time, we have this extra month. It's not like we just decide that year, it's preset, but Adar, which is the month we just began this weekend, is the final month of the year according to the Jewish calendar, even though Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, happened in the fall, and that month is called Tishrei. From the Jewish perspective, the first month of the year is Nisan, which is the upcoming month, because that's the month of the Exodus when we left Egypt. So that's when we became a nation. It's our birth as a nation. The Jewish people became a nation when they left Egypt and became God's people. And so from a Jewish perspective, we actually count Nisan as the first month. And Tishrei, when Rosh Hashanah is actually the seventh month, which is just totally confusing because we say it's the beginning of the year, but it's the beginning of the year for mankind. We understand that in Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah is when the world was created, but in Nisan, Passover is when the Jewish nation was created. So there's two different ways to sort of look at when the year begins. So that would make Adar, the month we're in right now, the last month of the year. So when Passover is getting to be too early, we have an extra month of Adar. We call it Adar 1 and Adar 2. It's very creative. It doesn't have its own name. And Purim always happens in the second Adar. So when it's a leap year, the first Adar is like a regular month. It's really like weird because it should be Purim, but it's not. So it's called Purim Katan, small Purim, on the 14th and or 15th of the first Adar, but we actually celebrate the holiday of Purim on the second Adar. But the first Purim, they call it Purim Katan, and it, even though it doesn't have any commandments of Purim, it still has a bit of like a special status. So we don't say any of like the sad prayers. So Valeria, as I was joking to you before, that shuls are always looking for a reason not to say Tachanun. We don't say Tachanun on that first Purim, that mini Purim. It's a cute, fun thing for kids. A lot of the time people will do programs with them. Well, they'll do everything mini that day because it's called Purim Katan, small Purim. So they'll have like mini treats and mini whatever. Like they'll make a fun thing of it. But like it does have some halachic status to it. There's no requirements of us on that day. All the requirements of Purim and the mitzvahs that we need to follow about Purim fall on the second month of Adar. This year, that didn't happen. There was only one month of Adar. I don't even remember when the next leap year is. I don't know off the top of my head. But if you look at a Jewish calendar, you can always see, because you'll see that it will say the dates Adar 1 and Adar 2. It won't just say Adar. So whenever you see Adar 1 and Adar 2, that's a leap year. And the reason we do that is to help Nisan, the month of Passover, stay in the spring. That's our biggest concern. So it's sort of like over a couple of years, the dates start to accumulate and get messed up. So we add in a full month to shift it back to where it needs to go. Whenever it's a leap year, that's when Passover is very late this year. Whenever it's not a leap year and it hasn't been a leap year for a couple of years, that's when Passover is very early. This year, Passover is considered early. Again, I don't know when on time is, but this year, when it falls in March, it's considered early. So that's, yeah, sorry, one sec. Oh, it's plugged in. Here. Okay, so that's, I got on a little tangent there, but that's when it says the 14th and 15th of Adar 1, Purim Katan, that's what it's referring to. And then we also don't say this in a house of mourning, meaning if somebody is sitting Shiva, are you familiar with that term, a Shiva? So Valerie, when somebody dies, their close relatives mourn for them after the funeral for 7 days. In traditional Judaism, everyone comes to their home and visits them. Now we're doing it mostly in backyards or over Zoom. It's a little different than it used to look, but they sit in their home or they sit on low chairs and everyone in the community comes to visit them to sort of like give their condolences. The community provides them with meals during that week. So somebody will organize meals for them so that they don't have to do anything or worry about anything. And it's an opportunity for them to sort of share memories about the person who's passed away. And there's all kinds of like laws surrounding it. But one of the things that they try to do for the mourners is to create a minyan at the Shiva house so that they don't have to come to synagogue. They can if they need to, if they aren't able. Let's say you live in a very small community and there's not enough, and there's two Shivas going on and there's not enough men to make both Shivas have a minyan. So they would just all meet at shul and have the minyan. They're allowed to come to shul, but it's better for them to be able to stay home. And so they'll try to bring a minyan to them and have a minyan at the Shiva house. And those Shiva minyans have special halachas around them. Certain things we do say, certain things we don't say. It's not super relevant to us, but like always, Rabbi Art Scroll always gives us all the details we need. You just need to read the fine print and you'll know what to do if you're in that scenario. But that's what it's talking about when it says a house of mourning. It's referring specifically to a minyan at somebody's home while they are sitting Shiva. Okay, so that's that short psalm on page 153. And then on page 155 is Uva Letzion. This is, again, it says here, in a mourner's home or in on Tisha B'Av, omit these certain verses. This is an excerpt from Yechezkel, Ezekiel, when he talks about his experience of going up and seeing the angels. You're going to see the bolded lines, like half a third of the way down the page, and then in the middle of the page, and then near the bottom of the page. So those are quotes from Ezekiel from when he went up to the heavenly court and saw the angels like administering around God's court, whatever that means. It's the same words that we say during Kedusha, which we spoke about last week, when we stand with our feet together during the Chazon's repetition and we go up on our toes three times. Those are the same words, but in between, in the Hebrew version, is actually an Aramaic translation and almost commentary on what those words mean. So it takes the Hebrew and it translates into Aramaic, which is, again, a little ironic because nowadays most of us do not speak Aramaic, even if we do speak Hebrew. But the idea originally of this prayer, but it sort of just stuck, was to make it accessible and easy to understand to general people who spoke Aramaic day to day and didn't necessarily know Hebrew. So it was translated into Aramaic with a bit of a commentary. And that's what these paragraphs are in between. So here you have this little introductory paragraph. Then you have the bold line. Then you have this. This in the Hebrew version is Aramaic. Then you have the Hebrew line from the Bible. Then you have this little Aramaic commentary. Then you have this Hebrew line from the Bible. And then this is now a prayer, which is actually in Hebrew. So that this is considered like a relatively important prayer, only because anytime we sort of quote this idea of Kadosh, 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 holy, 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 it's considered like a very holy moment. This one we actually say sitting down, even though the Kedusha we generally say standing, we always say standing up, unless for whatever health reasons we're not able to. But this we generally say sitting down. And following saying it and those little explanations is at the bottom of the page, a beautiful kind of drawn out prayer, which begins at the bottom of 155 and continues all the way through 157 until the Kaddish at the bottom. It's really like kind of, it's about praying for Hashem, right? Like that ultimately Hashem's going to restore to Tzion. And then we pray for forgiveness, that the Jewish people should find favor. It's sort of like all over the map. It's really very beautiful, I think. You know, the last paragraph here, it says, may be your will, Hashem, our God, and the God of our forefathers, that we observe your decrees in this world and merit that we live and see and inherit goodness and blessing in the years of Mashiach, messianic times, and for the life of the world to come. So we're saying like, we want to do good here and we want to see the reward both in the next world when we die, but also when Mashiach comes. And it's sort of all sort of a more of a messianic related prayer. And that's sort of how we finish off Shacharit. We're almost done. Then we get to, I'm just looking at the time. Then there's a Kaddish, which is a sign to us. Oh, we finished one section. Time to move on to the next section, right? So the Chazon would say Kaddish. If you're praying at home alone, you could say Ashrei, and you could say the Lemanatzeach, the for the conductor, Psalm of David on page 153, and you could say Uval Etzion, this prayer with the bold lines, although on 155 and 157, but then you would skip Kaddish. Whenever you find a Kaddish and you're praying alone, you don't say the Kaddish, you skip it completely and move on to the next section. Okay, Kaddish is only said in the presence of a minion. So then on page 159, the top half of the page is the end of Kaddish. It's a continuation from the previous page. And then we get to Aleinu. You probably have heard Aleinu when you've been in synagogue. It's said at the end, towards the end of the service, and many people will sing it out loud. It's in the middle of it, people bow. So that's why you might have recognized it. As opposed to the silent Amida when people bow, this is when everybody says it out loud and bows towards the end of the service. Aleinu is the prayer we use to conclude our prayers, like every single time we pray, pretty much. This is how we finish off. It's sort of like the sign that it's over. It's actually a really beautiful and important prayer, and it's often treated as like, oh, time to, well, not here in Florida, but time to put on my coat, take off my tallis and fold it up and put it away and, you know, pack up my bags and get ready to go. We really aren't supposed to do that. We're really supposed to say Aleinu properly, but it's sort of like, because everybody knows it as the end, it's almost like Pavlovian, like we're trained, like, oh, Aleinu, oh, shul's done. So that's sort of why you might see that happening. It's actually attributed originally to Joshua, Moses's servant, and that he wrote it. And it also, even though we say it every day, it originally was sort of codified in the prayers as part of the Rosh Hashanah prayers. Rosh Hashanah is a day that's all about the creation of the world. And in that context, it's all about us coronating God as our king and sort of reaccepting him as the king of the universe. And this is all sort of about that theme, that it's our duty to praise the master of all, to ascribe greatness to the molder of creation. Sort of this idea that, like, we recognize that Hashem runs everything, that Hashem's the only one in control. We bow down to Hashem. So it says there, you see in the little English, like, do you see how the paragraph has that little indent and it has a little note there? Right over here. Do you have that on your page a little bit? It says, bow down. Here, Valeria, can you see it now? It says, I know it's backwards for you, but it says we bow while reciting, but we bend our knees. You may see that there's a line that's in brackets, or parentheses is probably the more correct term. The reason why that is because in some places it was censored. It's a little bit offensive about how other religions bow to nothingness and only we bow to, like, the true God. And so in certain times in Jewish history, they needed to censor that line out of the prayers. And so in some communities, the tradition never got reintroduced. And in other communities, it did get reintroduced. Our shul says it. It's okay to say it. If you're really uncomfortable saying it, you don't have to say it. But that's why it's in parentheses. It's because it was at one time, like, taken out of the prayer books because they didn't want, like, the Christian authorities to be angry, because they used to check what the Jews were doing, and they would, like, punish them if they thought that they were saying anything bad about Jesus or anything like that. So they censored it out to protect themselves. And so it was not in prayer books for many years. And when it was sort of reintroduced, they put it in parentheses because some communities were ready to reintroduce it. Some communities didn't know about it because it had been so long since it had been there. So they sort of, like, put it in parentheses, but we do say it. And then right after that, we say, but we bend our knees, bow and acknowledge our thanks before the King who reigns over kings, the Holy One, blessed is he. So that's when we bow. When we bend our knees, just like in the Amidah. You bend your knees, you bow forward, you stand back up. Okay? So that's the bowing for Aleinu. During Shabbat services, they usually sing it out loud a little bit more. I don't know if during COVID it's been different. I'm sorry, I haven't been there, so it's really hard for me to say. But they'll all bow down at the same time when they're singing it out loud. And then there's the second paragraph on page 161. This is, therefore, we put our hope in you, Hashem, our God, that we may soon see your mighty splendor to remove detestable idolatry from earth. This is all about getting rid of, like, other sort of idolatrous cultures and everybody coming and recognizing that really Hashem is the one who runs the world. Really Hashem is in control. He's the one who, you know, everybody should ultimately recognize, and we should be able to sort of bring the world to its ultimate completion with everybody knowing and understanding and believing in Hashem. So that's what that paragraph is about. At the end of this, we get to the middle of page 161, which is Mourner's Kaddish, which if we're praying alone, we would skip. And then the next page is 163. This is Song of the Day. So you can see here that each day of the week has its own Song of the Day. This is something that if you want to introduce it now, you're welcome to. If you want to skip it for now and introduce it a little later in life, I think that would be fine. Many days I just don't make it to this point. I get to Aleinu and then I get distracted by my kids and I always need to come back and I never do. So, like, you know, not that I'm, like, necessarily the marking point of, like, the ultimate in prayer, but I'm not saying it most days. So don't feel pressured that you should say it most days at this stage of your career. Hopefully when all my kids go to school every day, I will say it more. Hopefully that will happen sooner than later, but it seems like someone's always home from school. But that this each day of the week, you just find the day of the week that it is, and you say the prayer for that day of the week. On Shabbat, at the end of the Shabbat services, it has the one for Shabbat. The one for Shabbat is not in this section because we're in the weekday section of the prayers. And when we're on the Shabbat section of the book, it has the Shabbat one. If it's a weekday holiday, let's say first days of Passover, and it's Sunday, which will happen this year. The first day of Passover is a Shabbat. The second day of Passover is Sunday. When we're reading the Song of the Day, it will actually say in small print, find the Song of the Day back in page 162 or whatever, because they didn't print all the days of the week just for those few days of the whole year that we actually say the Song of the Day. Inevitably, I always say the Song of the Day for Shabbat on Yontif when it's not Shabbat because I forget and it's not there. But you're technically supposed to come back to this section and say this Song of the Day. So if you remember to, if you're in synagogue, they'll announce, we're now saying Song of the Day. We're on page 165, and everybody will turn to that page. But if you're by yourself, you have to remind yourself, oh, today's not Saturday, and I need to switch back. So those are the songs of the day, and those finish, some are longer than others, you may notice. And those finish on page 169. And then we get into some other like additional final prayers that most of them are related to a specific time of the year, which is why they're in gray boxes. So page 171 is only for the month of Elul, which is the month leading up to Rosh Hashanah, and Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. Actually, no, not Yom Kippur, through Shemini Atzeret, which is the end of Sukkot. We say that prayer. The next page is a special psalm we say on Rosh Chodesh. It's a little bit lengthy. Decide before you start reading it if you really have the time to read it, because it does take some time. The next one is a special psalm we say on page 175, only if you're at a Shiva house in someone's in a house of mourning. And then after that is, if you remember way back when we actually referenced this, page 177, this is the six remembrances. This is not technically a prayer. These are just additional things that some people like to tack on at the end of their prayers as like a daily ritual to help them in their commitment, faith, whatever you want to call it. So this is, these six remembrances actually are based on six times in the Torah where it reminds us that we should say, remember something. And they're specifically related to remembering that the Exodus from Egypt, remembering that we received the Torah, remembering that Amalek attacked us, which is a theme around Purim. We're going to be reading Parshat Zachor in a couple of weeks, which is like a very significant parsha that's actually considered an obligation for everyone to hear. So even people who don't usually come to synagogue on Shabbat, people who've got little kids or whatever it might be, they go and hear this Torah reading, because it says in the Torah, it says it right here, remember when Amalek did to you on the way as you departed from Egypt. And then it says at the end, do not forget. So people understand it as like a, we interpret it to mean that you have to actually, once a year when it gets read in synagogue, you have to actually hear this passage read. It's about the first nation that attacked us when we left Egypt and started to travel through the desert. The first nation that had like the guts to come and attack the Jewish people. Like you can imagine, people probably heard all these crazy plagues happened in Egypt, and then the sea split, and then like the water came crashing down on all the Egyptian soldiers. And now there's this like people who are protected by this like crazy strong God, like you better stay away from them. But Amalek was like, nah, we can handle it. And they attacked us from behind. So it was like a bit of a, you know, not such a polite way of attacking, because it was a surprise attack. We ultimately did win that battle, but it was people did die. And Amalek has come to sort of represent like the anti-God people, like people who truly are against the idea of the Jews bringing light to the world, bringing Hashem into this world. There are all kinds of theories about whether Amalek truly still exists. We have a commandment to destroy the nation of Amalek. It's the only nation we have a commandment to actually kill. Most people say nowadays, we don't know who Amalek is, so we're not required to do it anymore. But theoretically, there is actually, which just seems crazy and so counter to Torah values, but there is this idea that we have a commandment to kill them. And this is like sort of where this passage talks about that. Then we have to remember what the gold happened with the golden calf, remembering what happened to Miriam, which was when she contracted Sara'at, which some people translate as leprosy, but it's probably not actually leprosy. It's probably more of some sort of spiritual disease, which we understand to be related to speaking badly of other people, that Miriam spoke badly about her brother Moshe. Rashi, the commentator, explains that what she was saying was that she was criticizing Moshe because he was in a constant state of prophecy and needed to always be available to talk to God. So he actually separated from his wife so that he could like constantly be in this extra pure state. And so they were not together sexually. And Miriam thought that that was wrong. And she spoke about it to Aharon, Aaron, their other brother. And Hashem punished her for speaking badly about Moses and gave her tzara'at, which again, is often translated as leprosy, but probably is not leprosy. This story, it's all about remembering what happened to Miriam. Isn't really about Miriam. It's about remembering how important it is not to speak about other people, not to make assumptions about other people, not to start being like, did you hear that so-and-so did such and such? And I can't believe that they, whatever. Like, that's what it sounds like Miriam was doing. She might've even been right to some extent. Like Jewish, Moshe was different and he was special, but what he did was not normative. It wasn't normal for a person to separate from their wife. Judaism values a husband and wife being together. We don't say, oh, you're so holy, so you shouldn't be together. We don't say that. So why did Moses do that? So she was questioning it. It might've been a valid question, but it wasn't her place to discuss it. It was personal. It was private. It was between Moses and his wife and Hashem, and she shouldn't have gotten involved. And so she sort of got this rebuke of getting tzara'at. And the idea of tzara'at is everybody knows you have it. So like, you spoke Lashon Hara, you might have been whispering to the person next to you about someone else, but now everybody knows you did something because now you've got this thing on your skin and everybody can see that you did something wrong. So it's almost like you experience this sense of shame that you almost inflicted on someone else, even if they didn't even know about it, by you speaking about them. And there's a whole area of halacha. It's fascinating and very detailed and really, in my opinion, beautiful. I happen to love halacha. I think it's fascinating, like the structure of law and how we come up with things. But there's a huge area of halacha all based on what's called shmirat halashon, guarding your tongue, like how to speak appropriately in Judaism. When is it appropriate to speak badly of someone? Because you could just say, you're never allowed to say anything negative about anybody ever. Okay. But like, what if I call you up and I say, hi, like, I know you renovated your house and you use this guy to do your bathrooms. And like, we're thinking about hiring him too. Like, how was he? And he stole like $5,000 from you. So if you don't tell me, then you're actually putting me in harm's way. You're causing me damage because now he's going to come to my house. He's going to work for me and I'm going to pay him and he's not going to show up to do the job. And he's going to steal $5,000 from me or maybe worse. And because you didn't tell me the truth about your experience with him, I'm going to actually suffer damages because of that. So it's not so simple to just say, never say anything bad about anyone else. It doesn't work. So the halachas are kind of complicated. When is it appropriate? When is it inappropriate? Is this situation considered a time where somebody's health or mental health or financial wealth is being affected if you don't say anything? What if somebody calls you and says like, oh, I wanted to set up so-and-so to go on a date. I think they'd make a great couple. And you happen to know that like, he was abusive in his past relationship. Like, well, should you share that information? Probably, but who should you share it with? You shouldn't tell everybody because it's not fair to him, but who should you tell, right? You want to protect the girl he's going to date, but like what, you know, so these are complicated questions, but they really are very practical to our lives. But Miriam is sort of the one who represents this idea of like being careful with our language and thinking before we speak about others and being considerate about, you know, who we're saying what to and why we're saying it. And that's like a very, probably the hardest, one of the hardest commandments to keep. It's like super difficult. It's so natural as humans to want to share information and share news and hear news. And some of us have more of like a inclination to that than others. Some people just couldn't care less and other people like need to know all the juicy gossip. But the Torah is saying like, no, you don't need to know all the juicy gossip and you need to work on yourself to sort of stop yourself from going after it and from spreading it. So that's what Miriam represents. And then the final one is to remember Shabbat and to keep it holy. So that is the six remembrances. So some people have a custom that they read this every day, just as a way, because it says remember it. So if they actively read this daily, they're remembering it actively. You don't have to. The next page is the 13 principles of faith, which come from Maimonides, the Rambam. And they are sort of, even though the Rambam was the one who came up with them, they've sort of been accepted universally as like the basic tenets of Jewish faith. And you know, you could read through all of them. I'm not going to go through all of them right now, but you could totally read them yourself. It would take you just a few minutes. They cover everything from God giving the Torah to believing that Mashiach is going to come to believing that Moses was like the most important and like, you know, closest prophet who came to Hashem. You know, the Torah is never going to change. A lot of things that if you think about history, challenges that have come up against Jewish philosophy or Jewish belief, like are sort of covered here. So this is, some people again have a tradition to read this daily. You're not required to, it's not a prayer. It's more about like personally affirming for yourself, like where your beliefs stand. It's also just good to know that it's at the end of weekday Shacharit. If you're ever having a conversation and you can't remember what the principles of belief are, you don't need to own a Rambam. You just need, meaning like the books of Maimonides, you just need to own the Siddur. Because it's in here. So you can always find it. Even if you don't say it daily, you just want to know what they are. They're here. They're available for you to access. Okay. So that is really, and then the next one is the Ten Commandments. I don't know anybody who says that every day. There's a whole bunch of stuff in here. It keeps on going. And probably most people don't say all of this. They all just have certain customs that they say. It continues all the way until page 183. 183 is the beginning of the next section of the prayer book. The next section of the prayer book is blessings. It begins with benching, grace after meals, which is what, if you've been to somebody's house for a Shabbat meal, you've seen them say this at the end of the meal. And that continues for a few pages. And then it continues on with other types of blessings, which when we finish doing the whole Siddur prayer book stuff, we can talk about blessings a little bit, because that is something you do need to know about. For those of you who've checked out the Aish Academy website, There's a whole section in there, I think, about the laws of blessings that's definitely worth learning and looking at. It's quite technical, and I actually keep saying it's one of my goals to sit down and do it again because I often forget some of the details myself. But most basically what you're going to be sort of required to know about is what blessings we say on what food and in what circumstances. So like, you know, when would you say this blessing versus that blessing? And if you're eating a banana, what blessing should you say before it? What blessing should you say after it? That kind of stuff. So that we can talk about a little bit when we finish the prayer service. Any questions? We finished weekday Shacharit. So that's like really awesome. Go us. So next week we'll try to finish Shabbat. And then we can talk a little bit quickly about Mincha and Maariv, which once you know Shacharit, you don't really need much for Mincha and Maariv. And then we can move on to other stuff. So that's good. Okay, have a good night, everybody.
And one page.